Thank you, Deacon Andrew, and thank you once again for the privilege of coming to give God's word this morning here in Vancouver BP Church. It's a blessing to be here and to see all of you again. This past June, I had the privilege of being invited to Singapore to speak to Bible camps and to teach at the Bible lectures, but also one of those was the Pastor Isaac's church there, the Calvary Jurong Church Bible Conference. And the theme of that conference was unity, something about the unity strengthened for service, but bound together in unity, something like that, united in spirit, strengthened for service. I think it was something like that. And it was a wonderful time where we emphasized and went through the scriptures, the passages in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that especially emphasize the unity of God's people and how we are to serve him together. And during the course of that time, that conference, I preached on these verses in Romans chapter 15. And it's wonderful how the Lord causes us to come around and around again, because in this series here in our church, I've been going through the prayers of the Apostle Paul in his letters, in his epistles. And we've come to this prayer of Paul, which is the same text that one of the texts I was able to use in June. And now that Rebecca's here, that reminded me of that conference, and it was a blessed time. And wherever we are, whether it be in Singapore or here in Canada or where I live in the States, wherever we live, we are one people. And when I come up here, I feel just as much part of your family as I do back with my own. And around the world, that's true. And we were talking last night, Brother we were talking a little bit about different cultures, and the culture in Japan, the culture in China, different cultures in China, and of course in other places, and how these cultures are different, and people like certain things and they don't like other things, and you go somewhere else and it's different. And yet, in spite of that, the believers in Christ in all these places are one family, and we get along pretty well compared to other people. And that's the Spirit of God working, bringing us together. Well, here in the prayer of the apostle, we see this prayer that he has, that God's people would be united. And he's writing to the Christians in the church at Rome. Paul himself had never been in Rome up to this point, but he knew many of those people. Just like you folks, the Romans liked to travel. And they went all over the place. During that period of Roman history, what sometimes has been called the Pax Romana, there was an era of several centuries during which time the Romans controlled all of the port cities around the Mediterranean Sea, and they had their officers and soldiers and law enforcers all over the place, and people could travel. They could travel from one country to another with relative safety. And they did. They went all over the place, and the Christians traveled too. Now, some of the poorer Christians weren't able to travel as much, but some of those who were more affluent, they were able to travel more. And sometimes they would take with them their households and their slaves even. And so the slaves got to travel along with their masters. And they knew people. And the Christians, when they went to a new place, they'd have relatives there, perhaps, or friends, and they would go to the church. Now, in the earliest days, they would go to the synagogue, but then it wasn't long after the synagogues kicked out the Christians, or the Christians left the synagogues because they denied the Lord Jesus. So they set up their own churches, and these churches had different members in them. They had the Jewish members that had come from the synagogues, but then they also had Gentile members, people who had come from paganism. And these pagans, they could have been of all many different races. In that day in Rome, there were people from all over the Roman Empire, great racial mixture of people in Rome. And different ones from different backgrounds would hear the gospel, and they'd come and they'd meet with the Christians. The Christians apparently met in several locations in Rome. Of course, most of the people walked, and they would have to walk somewhere fairly close to meet with the other Christians. So we know there was a church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, and that was different from the church that Paul was writing to in Rome. He says, greet the church that's over there. So there were many different congregations within Rome, and these congregations had all these people in them. And I don't know about you folks, but when you meet somebody that's different from you, they have different culture, different, perhaps even different language background, they have different ideas of what's right and wrong, and especially if they come from a pagan type of background where they have no morals to speak of, and now they're a Christian and they're trying to figure out what they should be doing, and perhaps you've come from a family that's obeyed the Ten Commandments for a long time, at least externally, and you have your sensibilities and they're always doing something against your sensibilities, it would be hard to get along. I think we all know what that is like, when you bump up against people that just do things that you think are offensive, and they just do it because it's a habit with them. They don't even think about it. And I know I've done things like that unknowingly, and then I find out later, oh, I shouldn't do that. Okay. But it takes a certain grace, doesn't it, to love people and to work together in spite of those things. Well, that's what the early Christians had to do. Some Christians were quite strong in their faith. They were believers perhaps for many years. Nothing would shake them from their faith in Christ. And they knew what a Christian should do according to God's commands. They knew what Christians had freedom to do if they wanted to. They also knew those things that were forbidden to Christians. Other Christians came into the church and they didn't know all that. They didn't have that background, and so they're learning. And they say, oh, well, I guess I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't do that. And perhaps some of those things were not really that important. Perhaps there were other things that they should have been thinking about that they didn't think about yet. But here you had people in the church that had different approaches to the common everyday things of life, including what you wear, what you eat, that sort of thing. And some people thought, well, you have to dress a certain way, you have to eat a certain way to be a Christian. And so I'm going to do that. Then they go to church and they see, well, here's brother so-and-so, he's not doing that. So he's sinful. And then here's the brother so-and-so thinking, that guy's so strict, he doesn't realize, and he's just immature and doesn't know anything. And so there tended to be these divisions between what Paul calls the strong brothers and the weak brothers. And the tendency is to look down on them. But Paul says no. He says in verse 1, chapter 15 of Romans, verse 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. So to bear someone's infirmities, that means you put up with their weaknesses. And you make allowances for that. And you don't get all upset and lose your kindness and grace in talking to that person and in being with that person. You don't make that person feel uncomfortable and somehow second-class Christian. You recognize that they have strengths perhaps that I don't have, and they have a new zeal for Christ that perhaps I don't have, and I need to be accepting of them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the attitude that we're to have, and he says not to please ourselves. And then he gives the example in verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, even Christ pleased not himself. Christ, when he came, he had certain things he could have done. He could have said, well, I'm the leader. I'm the rabbi. I'm the teacher. And you are all my disciples. So you fetch for me. let me have a comfortable place to stay and you guys sleep outside. Give me honor. But Jesus did not please himself, he says. That's not how he lived. He quotes from the Bible here. In verse 3, he says, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. That's a quotation from the book of Psalms. And just to see how Paul uses this psalm, I'd like you just to turn back there for a moment. We'll come back here to Romans 15. But in Psalm 69, the Apostle Paul found a verse that described the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David. It says in the title, to the chief musician, upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. And as you read through this psalm, we know that David is speaking about himself. For example, he says in verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. This clearly shows us, and other verses also, that David is writing about himself in this psalm, and he's not writing about the perfect Messiah who would come. And yet, there are verses in this psalm that do refer to the Messiah. For example, in verse 4, they hate me without a cause. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. This verse is quoted in John 15, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go down to verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's quoted about the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2. And then if you go on down further, verse 21. Well, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. And verse 21, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's quoted about the Lord Jesus in John chapter 19. So this psalm, David's writing about himself, and yet in the New Testament, it quotes verses out of this psalm saying this was fulfilled during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So this is one of those psalms that we call a typical psalm. Typical meaning that it's talking about David, but David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God intended that David in his life would portray and predict certain events about his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus actually fulfilled some of these verses when David's talking about himself. And one of those verses is the one that Paul quotes in our passage. Back in verse 9 of this psalm, says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. David says, people are reproaching God. They're speaking against God. And who bears the brunt of that? I do, because those reproaches are falling upon me. I remember several months ago, I saw on the internet a picture that was posted by some radical group in the Middle East. I think it was in Syria or Iraq. I can't remember now exactly which country. But it showed four men being crucified. And these men, actually, the method of crucifixion, they didn't nail them, but they tied their hands up to like a beam out in the hot sun, and they had a black bag over their heads, and they just left them there to die. And there were four men, and it said these men were crucified because they were Christians and refused to give up their Christian faith. And I shared that on my Facebook page at the time, and not too many people said anything about it, but it's a very disturbing thing to see. And those men could say, the reproaches against the Lord have fallen upon me. I am bearing the reproach of men because they're actually reproaching God. But it's falling upon me. you think about those men, and I don't know their hearts, you know. I hope that they really did trust in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. It could just be that they were faithful to their own religion, and perhaps they didn't truly trust in Christ. That does happen sometimes, but I don't know their hearts. But if, you know, if they really were trusting in the Lord Jesus, he gave them the strength to endure that lingering death for him. It's sort of difficult to think of yourself in that position. I don't know if you've ever thought, you know, would I be faithful? Or would I say, okay, you know, I'll become a Muslim and avoid this pain and suffering? Would I have the strength to be faithful to Christ if someone did that to me? And I think the answer might be, right now, I don't have that strength, but God would give me the strength at the time. You know, he gives us the strength we need at the time that we need it. And what we need strength for in the meantime is to be faithful to him in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And if it's worrying about the future, well, then I need strength not to worry about the future. And strength from, Jesus said, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. We shouldn't be anxious about what might happen in the future. But here, Jesus, most of all, can say that. The reproaches against God fell upon him. Because all of our sins against God, reproaching God, rebelling against his law, all of those sins fell upon Jesus. And he paid the suffering, the price for our sins on the cross. So he truly can say, the reproaches of thee have fallen upon me. And why did Jesus do that? And here's what Paul is saying. Jesus did not come to please himself, but he came for the good of his people. He gave his life for you and me. And that's the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. So back here in Romans chapter 15, as Paul begins his prayer, he's thinking about how Jesus Christ came to this earth and he didn't please himself, but rather the reproaches of God fell upon him. And he did it for you and for me. He bore the infirmities of the weak. And if Jesus bore our infirmities and he suffered for us in such a terrible way, Paul is saying, surely we, as his children, we can bear the infirmities of each other in our daily lives in the church. And we can put up with a lot for the sake of our brothers if we think how much Jesus put up for each of us. Then he tells us in verse 4 that the things that were written about the Lord Jesus here in Psalm 69, in that prophetic way, in that typical way, the things that were written about Jesus were written for our learning, for our benefit. Now, Paul wrote in the first century, but that's 1,000 years after David wrote that psalm. Now, it is 2,000 years after Paul wrote this verse, and we can still say the same thing. They were written for our benefit also, that we, through the scriptures, might have patience and comfort and hope. Patience, comfort, and hope. This is what is the result of our studying the scripture and assuming to ourselves the reproaches of God and bearing with the infirmities of each other. Then Paul prays at this point to the Lord in verses 5 and 6, and here is his prayer. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying for the true unity of the church. This unity comes from God. It's not something we can work up on our own. In verse 5, he says, God grant you to be like this. That's why he's praying. If God didn't do it, Paul wouldn't have to pray about it. He'd just have to talk to people, you know, have a pep talk, have a business seminar, a five-day seminar on unity, and get all the people excited about it, and then they'd have it. That's not Paul's approach. Paul prays to God because this type of unity is not something that we can produce in ourselves. The type of unity that we produce among ourselves would be the typical unity you would see in a business or social organization or a political party or something like that. And how much unity is that? Well, when things are going well, everybody seems to get along. When there's trouble, everybody starts getting mad at everybody else. And all the dissension begins. It happens in sports teams. It happens in any kind of organization. When there's failure of some kind, everybody gets mad at everybody else. It seems to be the worldly way. Because it's not my fault, it's your fault. Well, in the church, if we just base our unity on emotions, or on making people feel good, or on big programs, it's not going to be true Christian unity, and it will fall apart when the trials come. The unity that Paul speaks of here is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can have this unity is through the Lord's gift. And we notice that Paul prays for this. He is praying that God would give patience and encouragement. In verse 5, the God of patience and consolation. When it says the God of this, it means that God gives these things to us. He gives us patience and he gives us consolation. Now, patience, you know what that is. Bearing with things that might aggravate you. It has the idea, if you're suffering, that you suffer patiently or you suffer calmly and you endure. You don't quit. You don't give up. Sister so-and-so was nasty to me again today. I think Sister so-and-so isn't my sister anymore. No, we don't give up on people. You know, we pray for them. We respond in a loving way. We forgive if there is an offense, and we persist and keep at it. And who knows, in 15 years, Sister so-and-so may be nicer than she is today. And maybe she's not really all that bad. Maybe it's you that's the problem. Sometimes, you know, it's not the other people's problem. I can't get along with anybody in this church. Everybody in this church is unfriendly. Well, maybe you're unfriendly, and everybody else is normal. You know, so this is something in sanctification. We all are growing together, and we need patience to let the Lord do his work. And sometimes the Lord doesn't work as quickly as we would like. God's patience is tremendous. I remember that wonderful verse in Lamentations. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. His patience is renewed every morning. The Lord is continually dealing with us in mercy and patience, and he grants it to us. And Paul's praying for that. And then he also says, encouragement, the God of consolation. The word consolation is the idea of encouragement. God encourages us all the time. You might get discouraged, and God will do something to lift you up, to encourage you. Yeah. Paul himself had this experience in the second book of Corinthians. He talks about that. He says, I was so discouraged and brought low, and then the Lord sent Titus to encourage me, and I was encouraged and I was comforted. And he says, now when God comforts us in our tribulations, we are able to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted by God. And that is so true, isn't it? When you have been brought through a trial, that now you can give comfort to others in trial. God of encouragement. And he wants us to encourage each other. He tells us, we read in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but rather encourage each other. Inspire, promote among yourselves love and good works. And so this is our job, to encourage each other, and that encouragement comes from the Lord. We notice also that God grants a unity that is genuine from the heart. He says in verse 5, God grant you to be like-minded toward one another, toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Like-minded. It's the idea of thinking the same thing. The passage that Brother Andrew chose for our responsive reading this morning from Philippians chapter 2 uses that same expression, that we would be of one mind in the Lord, I think in the second verse of that chapter. And that's the idea, that we're thinking the same thing. Do you all think the same thing? Yes and no, right? No, we don't all think the same thing about everything. Some people like hot food, some people like non-hot food. Some people think they'd rather live in the city, some people would rather live in the country. Some people think the church should do this, other people think the church should do that. And we have disagreements, and that's normal. That's healthy, actually, to be thinking and not necessarily agreeing with other people, but figuring things out. So that's fine. But yet, on the other hand, we do think the same thing. And when Paul says that we think the same thing, that we be like-minded, he's talking about the doctrines of the faith, that we all think the same thing, that we recognize the great Christian truths and we agree upon them, and we are willing to live and die for those things. And that would include the Scriptures as the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ as God and man, as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Redeemer from sin, His substitutionary atonement for our sins. We agree that the way of salvation is through faith, and not through some kind of good deeds and works that earn our salvation or earn our acceptance with God. We agree that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he performed great miracles by the power of God, that he was raised from the dead physically, that he is coming again to judge the earth and to renew all things and to raise us up. We agree on these great Christian truths. On this, there is no variation. We are of one faith. The Bible tells us in several places that those who deny these particular doctrines that I have mentioned are not part of the church and should not be part of the church. And if any minister would come and deny any of these doctrines, it's the church's duty to cast that minister out. And likewise, if any member rejects those things, we are to deal with that member and bring them to faith, and if not, again, to remove them from the church. We are to be united in these things. These are things that the Bible itself emphasizes and states their importance. On the other hand, as the Apostle Paul said in this chapter and in the previous chapter in Romans, there are certain areas of disagreement among God's people. On certain practices, should I do this or should I not do that? Certain preferences, we have certain styles of doing things. Is it possible for true Christians to differ in these areas? Indeed it is, and indeed it happens. But what do we do as believers? We recognize the difference. We recognize that we are united in the faith, even though we have different opinions about matters that Christians can disagree about because of our different ways we interpret the Bible, and different verses perhaps, or perhaps because of our history or our culture. We have different ways of doing things. We still agree on the basic truths of the Bible, and on other matters where Christians have different interpretations, we recognize, while we believe certain things, other Christians have other ways. And we can still work together for the Lord. We can still recognize each other, pray together, sing together, help each other in Christ. Now, it may not be possible to be in the same denomination. Some denominations say you should be baptized this way. Others say it has to be this way. Well, that's a situation where you really can't have it both in the same church. And have unity. So we recognize there are different denominations because we don't all understand everything yet. But we recognize each other as God's children. We are still one in Christ. Same thing with the church government. You can't have a church government that's Presbyterian and also independent at the same time. So you have to do what you think is scriptural. Recognize Christians don't agree on some of these things, but they're still believers, they're still Christians, they're still brethren, and we love them in Christ. So we can have a true spiritual unity, even though it may not be an organizational unity. That's just the opposite of the modern ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement that you hear so much about says that all the churches come together. We all come together, and not just churches, but other religions also now come together, and we can worship God in one great organization, one great church. And it doesn't really matter what you believe about those basic Christian doctrines. We can still be in the same organization. And that's what the ecumenical movement has done. So they have reduced the importance of the truth to elevate the importance of the organization. And I believe that in the last days there's evidence that there will be a false religion that everybody approves of and everybody follows, but it won't be the true faith of Scripture. So Paul says, we need to think the same thing, one mind. And when I meet a Methodist brother who doesn't fully understand the doctrine of predestination, or when I meet a Baptist brother who doesn't fully understand the implications of the Abrahamic covenant, when I meet an Episcopalian brother who doesn't understand Presbyterian church government, when I meet a Lutheran brother that's kind of mixed up a little bit about the Lord's Supper, I say, brother, if you believe the Bible, if you believe the truths of historic Christianity, you're my brother. I love you in Christ, and we're one in Christ, even though we can't be in the same denomination because of these other differences. That's the unity that Paul's praying for. And when the Lord comes, or when you die, all those differences will just kind of vanish away. And you won't care anymore because you'll know everybody will agree with you. That's what I tell people. When we die, you'll agree with me. And that's true. One mind. And then he says, one heart. Notice that also in verse 5. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word there in verse 6 for one mind is homothumadon, and that means of the same inner fire, the same heart, the same enthusiasm, the same zeal. That together we have the same goals, the same purpose, the same things are important to all of us, believers. You know, some believers are all led astray and they lose their strength and they lose their testimony because they get more enthusiastic about something else than about the Lord. And that takes over their heart. And it could be anything. It could be politics. It could be sports. It could be material progress and careers. It could be making friends. It could be anything else than Christ. But we as believers need to focus on the things that God has given us and be enthusiastic about those things. And that joint enthusiasm, that joint spirit, that same heart, like-mindedness, is what Paul is praying for. This is what gives strength and unity to his church. It's wonderful at the end here, he says that if all this is done, the result will be the glory of God. In verse 6, he says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That's the ultimate purpose we all should have. God is glorified because God is the one that does it. God is the one that produces this. And as we do our part, as we actually follow through on this prayer of the apostles, then we are glorifying God. People look at the Church of Christ and they say, God is among you. Only God can do this. And that's what Jesus told his disciples, isn't it? He said, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And that unity is a testimony to the glory of God. So may you and I glorify God by hearing Paul's prayer and responding by grace through the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be the workmanship of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds to give us that true unity of faith, the true unity of spirit, the same united zeal for Christ, regardless of our differences, of our backgrounds, of our different opinions on other matters. We know that in Christ we have the unity that you give. And we pray for that, for this church, for all of us, and for your testimony worldwide. In Jesus' name, amen.